1 Peter 1 this morning. I'm going to start off with a really random question. It's not a very spiritual question, but it does relate to what we're going to talk about, and we will come back to it. What would angels Google? What would angels search? Because I don't know about you, but when I have a question, when there are ants overtaking my garage and I want to know what I can use and what I shouldn't use, I Google that. When something breaks at the house, I'm going to Google it. I'm going to look for instructions, look for a YouTube video to try to help me out. So that is a big part of our vocabulary. And maybe you like Yahoo or Bing or whatever. I don't care. That's not the point. But you probably search on the internet when you have a question, when you want to know more about something. Some of these young people, they're doing their reports for school and they're going to research. We used to learn how to use the card catalog and encyclopedia, and not so much anymore. That's what they do. So in our modern context, what would angels be interested in? What would they want to know more about? Last week, we looked at some reasons that trials are necessary. They prove our faith, and they purify our faith. Even in trials, we should love and believe in Jesus, whom we haven't seen. And all of those truths together should result in indescribable joy. Today we're going to see some additional reasons to rejoice in trials, our privileged time in which we live, and our privileged understanding of salvation. One commentator put it this way: Christians can rejoice because they live in a privileged time and have experienced a privileged salvation. Though the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor are sojourners and exiles, devoid of an earthly home and status, they are privileged to live during a time when the promised Messiah has been revealed. And they are privileged to enjoy a salvation that the angels can only marvel over, but never experience. Wayne Grudem said, "Thus Peter seeks to increase his readers' appreciation for their great salvation in Christ." In this section, we're looking at the greatness of our salvation. That's sort of an overarching theme of these verses. We've been looking at salvation really off and on since verse 3. And as we look at that, in this section, there are four categories that we'll see that are involved somehow in our salvation that we now understand according to the scriptures. John MacArthur calls them divine agents. So here they are. First off, Old Testament prophets. They prophesied about a suffering and glorified Messiah. And we're going to see something about the prophets in all three of these verses today. Second, the New Testament apostles. Peter was among those. Paul, other writers, John, we've talked about him earlier in the scripture reading. So New Testament apostles, they preached the gospel. We're going to see them in verse 12. The Holy Spirit empowered both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And we're going to see truths about the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12. And then at the end of verse 12, there's that little statement about angels. The angels would like to know more about this great salvation. So we're going to talk some about them. Those are the four individuals or groups we're going to look at in these three verses today. For the sake of context, so that we get the flow of this, I'm going to start one more time this week in verse 3, and I'm going to read from verses 3 to verse 12, and then we'll spend our time on verses 10 through 12 today. Would you follow along, please? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we come now to your word. Happy that we have free access to it, that we have it in our language, that we can study it together freely where we live. And Lord, as we spend these next moments considering these verses, would we sense what you are trying to say to us? You've given us your word. You're speaking to us. May we have ears that are open and hearts that are open and ready to be changed, to be more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation that we are considering today. Lord, we don't fully understand it, and we won't during this life, but we are so thankful for it. And it is cause for us to rejoice. So may this be encouraging to us today. And for anyone who has not yet experienced that great salvation, may this be the day of salvation. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly through me, that you would anoint me with your power to speak your gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our main points today are these. We should rejoice in God's great salvation because of, one, the time in which we live, and two, the understanding of that salvation that we have. So that's what we're seeking to find as we study these verses together. To appreciate, to be encouraged that I get to live now in this time and place. I think there are times, maybe in your imagination as well as mine, that we read these stories of the Old Testament, the amazing thing that's happened. And we think, oh, that would be really cool. I'd like to live when Moses or David or some of these heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. And that's great. But we have an advantage over them that we're going to see in this passage today. And as great as it would be to live then, we are blessed to live here and now in an age when we have the Old and New Testament. In the age where we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling believers and working in and through the church. Look at verse 10 with me, please. There it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So especially if you haven't been here over the past weeks that we've been studying this, you may be wondering, all right, of this salvation. What salvation? Why does it say this salvation instead of just salvation? Well, this is the salvation Peter has been describing since verse 3. That's why we backed up and read the full context. He's been telling them about the blessings that they have, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the persecution, the blessings that they have in being saved, in knowing how everything is going to turn out, that we're going to have an incorruptible inheritance, that we have it now and we're going to receive it one day, that we have, even now, a living hope inside us. Of this salvation, the prophets. That may seem random. Why are we talking about Old Testament prophets? We're in the New Testament. We're in the middle of talking about these believers, Jew and Gentile alike, that are living in Asia Minor. They're facing persecution. If not now, then soon they'll be facing that. Why bring up the Old Testament prophets? That seems kind of random, doesn't it? Well, this is important to Peter. If any of you remember from our study in Acts, some of his sermons, they're deep to us, they're unfamiliar to us, because he's bringing out all of these Old Testament scriptures. And even in this epistle, this is five chapters, this letter, there are no fewer than 25 direct quotations from the Old Testament and allusions besides that. Why does that matter? Why does it matter to Peter, being a Jew, who is an apostle and sharing the gospel with these believers and others? It's that that's the foundation. The foundation has been set. The Old Testament prophets have told of the Messiah who's going to come. And so he is building on that foundation and therefore referring back to it multiple times. It says there that these prophets are searching, they're inquiring of this salvation. What does that mean? The word he uses for inquired means to seek out, to search after. What's implied there is diligent study. That you're going to go to great lengths to figure this out. Somebody said to find the answer to a riddle. That you're going to puzzle over it. You're going to work at it until you figure it out. The word for searched diligently or searched carefully means to search or to examine, but it's a word that's also used of an animal that is tracking its prey. It's tracking it by scent. It's going to go until it gets its food. It's not going to quit. So that's the picture here, that just like an animal that's tracking its prey, these prophets are looking, they're searching, they're diligently digging into even what they have written. Why? Because as weird as it may seem to us, they didn't necessarily understand all that they had written. Daniel, Old Testament prophet, he didn't understand some of the visions he was having, and I wouldn't have either. There were other prophets that they knew what the message was they were supposed to deliver, but they didn't understand how it was all going to play out. And there's a seeming contradiction that we see throughout the Old Testament, and it affected Jesus' disciples and really everybody who was living at the time of Christ as well. We've talked about it before. It's that we see a Messiah, a Savior, predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament, but he's described in two different roles. We look at passages like Isaiah 53 and we see a suffering servant, one who is going to come and die and be beaten and be bruised and take the place of those who deserve punishment, us. So we see that image of Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the one who's been predicted to come. But then we also see passages like Isaiah 11 that describe a kingdom, a sovereign God who is over all. The images we have of the millennial reign of Christ. And it's really hard to reconcile this reigning king versus this person who's going to die for the people. And so even Isaiah and others who wrote these Old Testament prophets, they're writing, but they're exploring, they're trying to figure out, what is this talking about? They may have been wondering, who is this talking about? And they were certainly wondering, according to our passage here, when is this going to happen? And this conundrum was almost top of mind for the disciples, because we see them asking before Jesus is crucified, even after he's risen from the dead, are you going to restore the kingdom right now? They asked him that in Acts chapter 1. Is this the time? Is it now? Because remember, they were arguing who was going to be greatest, who was going to sit on this throne, who was going to sit on the right, the left, the other thing. So they wanted to know, when is this going to happen? And the prophets, this says, these Old Testament prophets, they were writing what we know as the Old Testament, a large chunk of the Old Testament. And even they were not fully certain. So we have this idea of suffering and glory. Is the Messiah someone who's going to come suffer, or is he one who's going to be a glorious king? The answer is yes. But they didn't understand how that was going to play out. Maybe this will help. Vernon McGee wrote, it helps us to understand the suffering and the sovereignty of Christ if you picture the two events as two great mountain peaks. Here in Pasadena, we have a backdrop of the Sierra Madre Mountains. And as the crow flies, they're about 5 miles away. Mount Wilson is in the foreground, and it's approximately 6,000 feet high. Behind that peak, you can see another peak, Mount Waterman, which looks as if it's the same height as Mount Wilson. But actually, Mount Waterman is over 8,000 feet high, so 2,000, 3,000 feet higher. It looks like they're very close together. But in fact, a big valley separates them. A valley of 25 or 30 miles. So what looks to us, and some of you have been out west or other places where there are mountains, and it looks like these mountains are very close together, when in fact they're very far apart. The prophets could see there are mountains here, but they couldn't tell how far apart they were. We have New Testament understanding that the gap between these mountains, the valley, is at least 2,000 years, isn't it? Maybe longer. We hope not. We don't think it will be much longer. But this is where we are. And he didn't include it, but I would say that the apostles would be here at the beginning of the church age. They're the ones writing the New Testament. We're going to get to them in a minute. But these prophets, the apostles, we have the cross and the crown. We have the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the sovereignty. And they're separate peaks, and they're separated by where we are now. And that's actually an advantage to us, because they couldn't tell that it was two different comings. Do you know of any Old Testament verses that tell us explicitly there's going to be a first coming and a second coming? It's not very clear as we read the Old Testament. But we know from the New Testament, from Jesus' own explanation and from the epistles. So why should we rejoice in this great salvation? Why should we be encouraged this morning? Well, we're in the unique position that we're in this interval of time. We have the scriptures. We understand that there are two comings of Jesus. We understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. But we understand that he came once to suffer and die for the people. And we know that he's coming back to rule and reign. These prophets prophesied the grace that would come to you. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline or circle those two words, to you. Because if you're like me, you normally think in the context of, here are the Old Testament prophets. They're writing to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Some of them are writing to other nations. They're writing for those people in that time. And they were. They had a message from the Lord. But in many ways, what they were writing was for our benefit, so that we would better understand the gospel, the first and second coming of Jesus that we've been talking about. And it is the grace that would come. We will not take time this morning, but one of my commentaries went on for a page and a half showing the many ways grace is evidenced in the Old Testament. From God sacrificing an animal to provide covering for Adam and Eve after they sinned. Later on, to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham found grace, and God delivered him and chose him. His family would be the family from which Jesus ultimately came. Stories of second chances, stories of redemption, stories of God is so good and his grace is so wonderful that he's going to take a Gentile, someone who's not part of Abraham's family, and he's going to take her. She's an idolater. And he's going to choose to put Ruth in the family of God and in the line of Christ. Wonderful stories. We spent a long time talking about that, but I'll move on. There's grace all over the Old Testament, and that's one of the features that we should be looking for. Saving grace. Did it look different from them? Yes, it did. They were looking forward. They didn't know it was going to be Jesus. They didn't even know his name was going to be Jesus. They knew there was a Messiah, an anointed one coming, someone who was going to save the people. We know that from Genesis on. So there's grace coming, and it's something that we should be looking for as we read the Old Testament. Continuing to verse 11 in our passage. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Or, the NIV has it this way, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit is pointing them toward. When he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ, as I'm sure you know, is the Holy Spirit. And he filled the writers of the Old Testament in order to write out what we now know as Scripture. We have a term for that. It's called inspiration. It means that God breathed out Scripture. In this case, we're talking about the prophets. And Peter's going to write about that too in the next letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's the point of that? It's that these prophets weren't just making it up as they went. These prophets weren't giving their best guess, here's how I think God's going to save the world. Rather, the Holy Spirit was filling them and giving them the words to say. We believe in a Bible that's free of errors and that all of the words are inspired. Every bit of it, all Scripture, is given by inspiration. We read from Paul. So that's not the main point that Peter's making here, but it's certainly there. That we can trust, we can be confident that we have the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit was inspiring these prophets to write about something they didn't know anything about. Consider for just a moment Psalm 22, written by David, written about 1,000 years before Roman crucifixion existed. But if you read Psalm 22, you're going to read very explicitly spelled out what was going to happen to Jesus when he died on the cross. Something that David may have never seen take place. And yet the Holy Spirit was revealing it to him to write it down for us. What were these prophets writing? What was the Holy Spirit leading them to write about? Again, we come back to sufferings and glories. Sufferings and glories. Why would that be encouraging to these people that Peter's writing to? We just keep coming back to suffering, don't we? Yeah, we do. But we should be encouraged, because just like after Christ suffered, he went to glory, whatever sufferings we face in this present world, we know what's coming. We know the end of the story. We know that if we are believers in Jesus, we will be glorified. We will be with him forever. That should encourage us today. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm 42. I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I've been studying the Bible. I've been preaching the Bible for years. Until I was studying this week, I didn't realize how often these two ideas come up together. I'm going to give you one example from Luke. Parallel passage to what we read in our scripture reading earlier. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. But Luke tells us an additional story. He tells us about these two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up beside them and starts walking with them. And did they know it's Jesus? No. He kept them from knowing. But what we read there is that once he has revealed himself to them through the breaking of bread, Luke 24, 25, and 26 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If there is any sermon of any era of time that I could hear, I'd like to hear that one. Jesus explaining to these two disciples, and there were only two people there who got to hear it, explaining from Moses and all the prophets everything about him. That would have been amazing. But what did he say? He said the Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Suffering comes first, then glory. We've been talking about this. Suffering leads to glory by grace. That is one of the main themes of this book of 1 Peter. And it's stated in the key verse. We'll keep referring to this, I'm sure. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Glory after you've suffered. So as we read the Old Testament, we should be looking for grace, like we talked about a few minutes ago. And we should be looking for these themes. If Jesus could spell it all out for those disciples, then it's there. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us as we read His Word, as we study it. So what can you be looking for in the Old Testament? Be looking for the suffering of Christ predicted and those glories that are yet to come to those who are followers of Jesus. Now, he gave some more encouragement. Not just is this a great era in which to live, that we are in the church age, that we have an understanding of Jesus' first coming and that he'll be coming again. But he gave some more encouragement by the Spirit of Christ. There would be others who would proclaim the gospel, beginning with the apostles, beginning with Peter and others who wrote what we have as the New Testament. Look at verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, if you're marking in your Bible, to us. To us they were ministering. The Old Testament prophets were ministering to us. The New Testament believers, the authors of Scripture, the apostles, were ministering in many ways to us. The same Spirit who inspired those Old Testament prophets has also inspired New Testament authors, the apostles, those who were the first to preach the gospel. And by them, we've had the gospel, the good news, preached to us by the Holy Spirit. Those are the things which now have been reported or announced or proclaimed to you. Those of you who are believers in Jesus, think about when you began to believe on Jesus. You got it in your mind? Who shared the gospel with you? Once in a while you'll come across somebody who picked up the Bible and read it him or herself, and the Holy Spirit drew that person simply by reading and studying. That does happen. But what is much more common is for someone who has read the Scripture, who has believed on Jesus personally, is telling you about it, is sharing those same verses that meant so much to him, meant so much to her. That's what we're talking about here. Beginning with those apostles, those followers that Jesus chose and sent out, and gave what we know as the Great Commission, those who were following him, who saw the resurrected Jesus. We have letters written by several of those people to read, to study, to understand better what Jesus had done, what he is doing now through the Holy Spirit in his church. So it is a privileged time in which we live that we have the Holy Spirit. Consider that for a moment. Old Testament. You have kings, you have prophets, you have priests, and you will read that this judge or that judge was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, Saul. And that person was temporarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit, generally to do something great for God, to speak for God. We've read about these prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were filled. But from Pentecost on, it's not limited to judges and priests and prophets and kings. Because we read in Joel, and we read at the beginning of Acts, Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was given. And now any and all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have him all the time. What does he do? He leads us into truth. He guides our lives. He tells us, stop doing that. He convicts us when we're sinning. He says, go speak to that person. Share something of Christ. He gives us a desire to have a relationship with God. And that's a privilege that these Old Testament prophets didn't have. It is also a privilege of salvation that the angels don't have, which brings me back to where we started. What would angels Google? What do angels want to know more about? Because we had this last phrase of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. Some of your Bibles say, long to look into. This word is used for very strong desire. It can be good desire or bad desire, but it's a very strong desire. And here it refers to the positive desire of sinless angels. Jesus said something similar, not about angels, but about people desiring to see, using the same word. Matthew 13 says, "But blessed are your eyes," talking to his disciples, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The word translated to look, someone defined it this way, to peek or peep into a situation from the vantage point of an outsider, usually one who's not seen by those being watched. So these angels are desiring, they have a strong urge to look into, to take a peek at, to look over the balcony of heaven. And they're looking down and they're looking at us because they're interested in salvation. Now, why would angels care anything about salvation? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you're familiar with this verse. Maybe you knew where I was going all this time, talking about angels wanting to know stuff. They want to know about our salvation. Why? Well, let's review a little bit. Angels were created before people. Angels were created before God created the world. And we know that there's a set number of angels. We don't know what the number is, but there is a set number of angels that God created. It's a big number, whatever it is. But angels don't get married and have babies. There are no baby angels. There will never be more angels than what God created before he created the world. And those of you who know the story of angels, you know from the Bible, that Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God and took a bunch of the angels with him. And Satan, and we now call them demons, fallen angels, will be condemned to the lake of fire. That's what God made it for. Here's the thing about angels. They don't have an opportunity to repent. Jesus, God's Son, didn't leave his throne from heaven and come down to save angels. He came down to save humans. Because God created Adam and Eve, and he did create humans to have babies. That there would be an ever-increasing number of humans until the end of time. And so it would take God becoming human in the form of Jesus, God dwelling with us, Emmanuel, came to save us. So, the angels are up in heaven looking down, probably scratching their heads, why would he save them? But he did. And we read, you can look it up on your own later, but Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, and the surrounding verses, you can read about this eternal purpose God has in teaching the angels about the salvation that he made specifically for Adam and Eve and their descendants. That's what they want to look into. That's what they want to know more about, even though they will never experience it. God even gave them jobs to do. Think of the angel Gabriel. He was busy. If you read the beginning of Luke, he had a lot of messages to go report. And then an angel came and told the shepherds that Jesus had been born. In Old and New Testament, we hear reports of angels. But for this time, this church age we've been talking about, that we're privileged to live in, angels don't go around telling people the good news. Whose job is that? Ours. Jesus told his disciples, and their disciples, and their disciples, until we get down to us here today. You are supposed to tell others the good news. There will come a time, if you read the book of Revelation, there is coming a time where one angel is going to go tell everybody else on earth at that time the good news about Jesus. But for now, this is, the angels are having to wait. The angels are just watching and seeing how it's going to play out. You saved him? You saved her? Really? Jesus, you came to die? You went down there for them? Yes. And that should both make us humble and make us grateful and encouraged this morning. That he would do that for us, ultimately for his glory. Juan Sanchez said, no matter how hard life may get, or how oppressive governing officials may be, or how discriminatory a supervisor at work may become, you are privileged to be alive today because you get to live in a time when Christ has been revealed and we have experienced his salvation. So let us take comfort in knowing that no matter what we may lose in this life and however we may suffer because of our faith in Christ, we are more privileged than either prophets or angels. Would you say that with me for a minute, just so I know you're getting this today? Say this. I am more privileged than prophets or angels. Will you say that, please? I am more privileged than prophets and angels. Think about that today and this week. We have privileges that they didn't have. And Peter's saying, be encouraged. Be encouraged in your salvation. I know you're suffering, but you have privileges that these others didn't have by the Holy Spirit, by grace. So if you're here this morning, I would ask, have you received this gift of salvation that we've been talking about? We've been talking about the great salvation of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been spending weeks getting to this point in the passage. Have you received it? How do you do that? You pray and ask God, believe in him, that he's the Savior from sin, that he will buy us back from the slavery of sin. If you want to do that, if you have questions about that, please talk to me. It's the most important thing we could do today. But those of you who have done that, who are believing in Jesus, are you rejoicing in your salvation during trials? We live in a time after the cross. We live in a time after Pentecost. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have a greater understanding of salvation than prophets or angels because we have the Old and New Testament. Are you rejoicing in that this morning? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to close this part of our service, and as we do, I'm going to pray. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, I know a specific need that I have, a specific way that God has spoken to me this morning, and I'd like you to remember me in prayer as you close. I don't embarrass people or call them out by name. But if you would say that, yes, you can lift up your hand, you can look up at me if you're more comfortable doing that. Anyone else? Our Lord and Savior, we are so grateful for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. Ask that you would lift up this brother and this sister in whom you are working right now. We thank you for your grace that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, that he does convict of sin, that he does encourage of doing right. So continue to do your work in these, my friends. Lord, for others that you may be at work in, I pray that they would yield to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we all be more encouraged this week of when we get to live, of what we have in Christ, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the gift of this word, the written word. Please use us. Please make us more like you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.